We are in the book of Jude, and we have gone through the first 11 verses. The first four verses, Jude presents us with this idea. Jude begins with, "Hey guys, I really want to talk to you about salvation. It's awesome, but I can't. God won't let me. Instead, I'm going to talk to you about the need to earnestly contend for the faith." This is probably not accurate. It is probably just in my head. But what I picture is Jude continually sitting down. He dips his quill and he's ready to write, right? He's going to write about salvation. Nothing comes. Because that's not the message that God had for the church. The message that God had for the church was the necessity of earnestly contending for the faith. And so in Steve's message, we saw the kind of the character of these men. Who are you contending against? So he begins with the necessity to contend. You have to contend for your faith. Why? Because people are creeping in and they're teaching heresy. Who are you contending against? And so from about verse 5 all the way to verse 19 is this description of who we are contending against. And then we're going to wrap it up with, how do we contend? How do we do that? So that's where we are. Let's pray and we'll get into this. Father, I thank you so much for your precious holy word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives. He has illuminated us, given us the ability to understand. And I pray that we would be diligent students today. Father, we want to learn. We want to grow. And so to that end, I ask that you would set me aside and that your Holy Spirit would communicate the truth of your word to the people that you have brought here today. We ask for your guidance and your direction. In Jesus' name, amen. The image, as has been noted, of contending was the idea of this boxing, this competition. And so the picture that comes to my mind is of a boxer, and he's got blood running into his eyes, and he's trying to fight, and he needs to be able to see clearly. And that's why I've titled this The Vision to Contend, because clear vision enables focused contending. Clear vision enables focused contending. So the question is, what is it that we need to see? We need to see that the character of ungodly men will result in God's judgment. The character of ungodly men will result in God's judgment. Now, just a note about myself and my teaching style. I have notes for you. I have PowerPoint for you. I'm going to have you repeat things. All of that in an effort to communicate effectively. However, if you don't like taking notes, don't. If you don't want to read the screen, don't. This is all just to serve you, okay? So, that's my style. You're going to see a lot of PowerPoint slides. Please don't be overwhelmed. We're probably also going to move quickly because I talk fast. Okay. Ungodly men are compared to things here with great promise, but no substance. Great promise, but no substance in verses 12 and 13. And so in Jude, verse 12, he says, "These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." Jude just paints this really pleasant description of these men. One of the interesting things that I have found with Jude is that he does not call these men apostates, though they are. He doesn't call them heretics, though they are. He doesn't call them false teachers, but they are. What he calls them over and over again is ungodly. Ungodly. Why does Jude choose the term ungodly? See, here is my theory, so you can take this or leave this. My theory is that someone can be a false teacher without knowing that they're a false teacher. If they were raised in a certain doctrine, they're going to teach something not even knowing that that is false. These men, as Steve so aptly pointed out, are not doing this unknowingly. They are deliberately and intentionally teaching falsehood, and they do so because they are ungodly men. They're ungodly. They are unbelievers, which I think we can prove from the text. Jude says that there are three symbols here to describe these men. Spots could also be translated reefs, depending on your translation, clouds, and trees. All of these things promise something, but don't deliver. And that will make more sense as we go through. So Jude is going to explain, why are the ungodly this way? Why are they dangerous enough to contend against? And what we see in the beginning of verse 12 is that ungodly men shipwreck the faith of others. So some translations have spots in your love feasts. I think that that is a little bit of an unfortunate translation, because this is the Greek word spilades, and it is literally a rock in the sea. What happens when a boat hits a rock in the sea? You can talk to me, it's all right. What happens when a boat hits a rock in the sea? Sinks, right? It rips a hole in it. In Acts, we have this description towards the end of the book. Paul's on this journey. They get run aground on a sandbar, and it breaks up the boat. They get shipwrecked. Okay. The understanding here is that this is spiritually destructive. Okay. These men are spiritually destructive. What's interesting is that this is a plural. When he says there's spots in your love feast, it's plural. So Jude is not talking about just one guy that has crept into the church. There's more than one. Multiple people. This is serious. Jude says they feast without fear. And at first I thought maybe this is because they're hidden, right? They're feasting without fear because they're hidden. But actually, the Greek word here is a phobos, and it is a bold or flagrant shamelessness. They are self-serving. They flaunt their disobedient, irreverent behavior. What does this tell us? They've grown comfortable in their sin, even in leadership. They don't care about anyone else. They are reefs, hiding under the surface of the water, shipwrecking the faith of people. The Greek word translated serving is poimeno, and it is the use of a shepherd caring for his sheep. He says they're serving only themselves. Who are they supposed to be serving? Who is a shepherd supposed to serve? The sheep. They don't care about their sheep. They're shipwrecking the faith of their sheep. This is the implied effect on those who are around them. When you have a hidden reef and a ship hits it, it gets broken apart. Paul writes this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20. This I charge, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul gives an example here of people whose faith was shipwrecked. When you are not carefully guarding your faith, it can be shipwrecked. Why are we contending? We're contending for the faith because if we don't, the faith of people is shipwrecked. That's what the character, the selfish action of these men does. So we are to be on guard. Why are we to be on guard? Because there's shipwreckers out there. There are reefs hidden under the waves. And we are to point them out, and we are to contend against them. So these ungodly men shipwreck the faith of others. But secondly, ungodly men stunt the growth of others. They stunt the growth of others. You may have noticed that we are in a drought. And anytime you're in a drought and it starts to cloud up, what happens? We go, maybe, right? Was that a raindrop, right? And then it's not, because the clouds keep going and there's no rain. And how frustrating is that, right? Jude describes these men here in verse 12. He says they are clouds without water. They're clouds without water carried about by the winds. The Dictionary of Biblical Languages describes this Greek word as meaning without life-giving rain clouds. And I like that expression, because there is no ability to give life in these men. They leave the sheep under them stunted in growth. They're dry. And I don't mean that they're boring. What I mean is that they cannot contribute to growth. They're like this because they're driven by the winds. And James says this about those driven by the winds, James 1:6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. More than that, they are like Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. These men follow winds. They're following the wind. They have no root or doctrine. They don't care what they're teaching, because we've already seen they're sensual. They want to serve only themselves. They don't care about you. They only care about themselves. And so, like rainless clouds leave the land dry and parched, these false teachers leave you stunted, spiritually dry. And if you follow them, you will be led astray. Ungodly men shipwreck the faith of others. They stunt the growth of others. Thirdly, in verse 12, ungodly men starve others. They starve others. He says, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. The idea of them being late autumn trees is that that is when that was harvest season. Okay, that is when you would come to a fruit tree and expect there to be fruit. And he says they're late autumn trees with no fruit. When you walk up to a tree and there's no fruit, you walk away hungry, unfulfilled, unfed. These men cannot feed the flock. They are spiritually unproductive. What Jude does here is present why they are fruitless. They're fruitless trees, he says, because they're twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Who would go up to a tree that is laying on its side, roots up in the air, all the leaves are dead, and go, where's the fruit, man? No one. And what he's saying is these false teachers are like that tree. They've been pulled up by the roots. They're twice dead. Why does he say twice dead? Well, because he is viewing them as spiritually dead. And he also, we're going to see, he views their judgment as so assured, it's like they're already physically dead. They're twice dead. They've been pulled up by the roots. Since they're spiritually dead and pulled up by the roots, it is again stressed, they are unbelievers. They're spiritually dead people. He says that they're fruitless trees. Fruitless trees leave you hungry and poor. These men are not capable of spiritually feeding the flock. People are starving. They're not being fed at all. It's not a question of are they getting milk or are they getting meat. It's they're not getting anything. Okay? They're not being fed. It would be ridiculous to try to get fruit from an uprooted tree. And that's what Jude is communicating. He's saying you can't trust these guys. He wants them to get it through their heads. These guys are bad news. This is how I picture Jude. He's got these churches in a headlock, and he's tapping on their skull. Do you get it yet? These guys are bad news. Stay away from them. Contend against them. Because if you don't, they're going to leave you shipwrecked, stunted, and starving. And so the challenge is to contend for the faith against ungodly teachers, so the body of Christ can grow. We want the body of Christ to grow, and it cannot grow with these kind of men. Verse 13 is a continuation of his thought from verse 12. It's part of his indictment, and he says this in verse 13, they're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude is not pulling any punches with these guys. Why? Why is he being so blunt? Because he wants us to understand who we're fighting against. Okay? These are vicious, deliberate deceivers. And we cannot abide them. That's what he is presenting. This verse forms a crescendo with verse 12 that ends with their judgment. And this is the fifth time in the book that he has alluded to their judgment. He does it in verse 4 with condemnation, verse 7 with eternal fire, verse 11 with woe, and perished also in verse 11. Why does he mention judgment so much? Is it because Jude thinks judgment is really cool? No. Remember, this is the guy who wanted to write about our common salvation. Why does he mention judgment? I believe there's three reasons. First, it's a promise. They will be punished. Okay? They will be punished. Secondly, it's a warning. because if you behave in this way, you too will be punished. And thirdly, it's an exhortation. Deliver as many as you can. We're going to get there later today. Again, these objects are mentioned, and there's this a reality that doesn't meet an expectation, because an angry sea that only produces foam, and then he has a star that doesn't follow a fixed course. And what he does is he presents for us three truths about these ungodly teachers that lead us to earnestly contend against them. First of all, false teachers are shamed. False teachers are shamed. Verse 13, he says, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. They're raging waves of the sea, and the result of their raging is the foaming up of their shame. Rather than producing something of use, their wildness only exposes their shame. They accomplish nothing. Have you ever been to the ocean and seen a wave and you hear it and it sounds like it's going to be just this incredible wave and it pounds into the shore and just kind of fizzles out, right? And there's just a bunch of foam and scum. And you're like, well, that was disappointing. That's what these guys are like. They have all this promise and they leave you with scum on the beach, right? They foam up their own shame. These men look and sound impressive, but in the end, all that remains is the evidence of their shame. If Philippians 3:19 says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. These are the same guys who are following the way of, as Steve said, Sodom and Gomorrah, Korah. They're following in these evil ways, and all that's coming of this is shame. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They're casting up filth on the shore. They're like wild and stormy waves, uncontrolled and noisy. As we mentioned, there is a commentary that is going to get to you, hopefully, sometime. It should be here at the end of the month. But in that commentary that we wanted you to have, Hebert writes this. He writes, like the continually surging waves, these apostates are restless and untamed in their appetites and passions, constantly dashing themselves against the divinely ordained barriers of order and morality. That's what these men are like. Following these kinds of men will only bring shame. So they are in shame. These false teachers are also straying. False teachers are straying. Verse 13, the middle of the verse, says, wandering stars. Wandering stars. The idea is, put yourself back in time where when you wanted to navigate somewhere, you navigated by what? By the stars. Now imagine that you set your course on a star, and every time you do, it moves. Would you successfully get to your destination? Worse than that, the picture is actually of a shooting star. Who in their right mind would try to navigate a course by a shooting star? Well, no one would. It doesn't follow its correct course, and you cannot navigate it. You don't plot a course by a shooting star. He says they're wandering, they're unsettled. There is an idea of deceptiveness because you should be able to follow them, but you can't. 2 Peter 2:1-2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. What is Peter saying? He's saying if you follow them, you will be led astray. It's not might, it's not maybe, it's a certainty. This is his concern. He wants to protect the body. So these false teachers are shamed, they are straying, and then finally they are stranded. False teachers are stranded. The end of verse 13, he says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Stranded here has the idea of being stuck. They're unable to deliver themselves. Jude does not make a maybe assertion. This is a positive assertion. He says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He's not waffling here. He's not uncertain. Okay? The blackness of darkness is reserved for these unbelievers who lead others astray in false teaching. Blackness of darkness is metaphoric of hell. Same darkness as in verse 6. He says they're reserved for it. They're kept for it, like it has been saved for them. And he says forever, for eternity. 2 Peter 2:17 says these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Again, to quote Hebrew, he says the double designation, the blackness of darkness, intensifies the picture of their fate as separated from God, the source of all true light, and plunged into the most intense, awful, indescribable darkness. This is a serious issue. Don't take it lightly. Why? There are eternal ramifications to contending for the faith. And while it's true that people are responsible for their own decisions, Jude says these false teachers face a harsh judgment. His bottom line in these two verses is that you can't trust these men. They're going to lead you astray. If you don't earnestly contend, you will end up being shipwrecked, stunted, starving, shamed, straying, and stranded. That's where these men are headed, and that's why we must contend against them. We fight for the faith. What we see in verses 14 and 15 is that the judgment of ungodly men has been prophesied since Enoch. The judgment of ungodly men has been prophesied since Enoch. Verse 14 says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints." Why do we need to know about Enoch and his prophecy? Well, let's for a second address what Aaron mentioned last night, that this here is considered a quotation from the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book, right? There's some speculation that maybe Enoch in that book and Jude are both quoting from the same source. Regardless, Paul does this. Paul quotes from secular sources. Others in Scripture quote from books that we don't have. Does that mean that they're lending authority to those sources that they quote? No, it just means the Holy Spirit led Jude to take one quotation from this book that apparently is true. That's it. That's the end of it. So he quotes this. Why? Why do we need to know about Enoch and his prophecy? The first thing I think we need to know is that God knows. God knows. This isn't something new. God was not caught off guard by this, right? This has been prophesied. False teachers have been spoken about since Enoch. God is not in heaven going, oh no, there's false teachers. What do we do now? He always knew this was going to happen. And he prophesied their judgment. He knows what they're up to. And here's why I bring that up. Because no matter how it may feel in the moment, they are not going to get away with it. Okay? It is an interesting fact of biblical history that Enoch was a prophet and that he prophesied about the judgment of the ungodly and the second coming of Christ. Why do I say he's prophesying about the second coming of Christ? Because it says he's coming with his saints, not for them, with them. This is the second coming. He's coming with 10,000 of his saints. Just a couple of thoughts here. When Christ comes in triumph, you and I will be with him. What does that mean? It means victory is nigh, brothers and sisters. The trial you face right now is not going to last forever. That circumstance, that situation has an end. There is going to be a resolution. The second thought, he's coming with 10,000 of his saints. You are a saint. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have been set apart for the purposes of Christ and for his exclusive use. You are his. God knows everything that you have faced and will face, and he calls you a saint. Why is he coming? Look at verse 15. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Why is he coming? Verse 15, to execute judgment. This brings us to our second lesson from this section, and that is that God judges. God judges. Who does God execute the judgment on? It says the ungodly. Four times in one verse. Ungodly, 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 ungodly. Two things are significant here. First, the judgment of the ungodly is a foregone conclusion. What do I mean? It will happen. second, the future judgment of the ungodly may cause it to feel like they're getting away with it now. If you read the Psalms, you have the psalmist occasionally saying, "What's going on? Why are the wicked prospering? Why do they have all the good times? Why are those of us who are faithful getting in trouble?" Their judgment is coming. But it will come in God's will and timing. Do not be dismayed. No matter how it may look in the present, the ungodly will be judged. More than that, you and I are going to be there when it happens. Christ is coming with his saints to judge. God knows what he's doing, and he knows the exact time of his return. So why is he judging? He's coming to judge. Why? Because of their ungodly deeds. And this brings us to a third point, and that is that God sees. God sees. Verse 15, the end of the verse, he says, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They're going to be judged for their words and their deeds. They have done ungodly deeds, he says, in an ungodly way. They have spoken harshly against Christ, and they're not going to get away with it. See, God sees their actions. He hears their words, and he judges. And so our challenge here is that because the ungodly will face judgment, live boldly for Christ today. We need to see that the character of ungodly men will result in God's judgment. But we also see that the actions of ungodly men will reveal them to the discerning child of God. So Jude wants us to know something. He wants us to know that these guys aren't going to get away with it. They are going to face judgment. But he also wants us to be able to identify them, right? Because they're creeping into the church. They're doing it subtly. And if we're going to contend against them, we have to know who they are. To go back to the boxing illustration, you're not going to step into a ring and be like, "I have no idea who I am fighting," and just start randomly throwing punches, right? You want to know who you're contending against. And so we can discern who they are. How do we do that? Well, first, we need to know that ungodly men will do and say anything to benefit themselves. They will do and say anything to benefit themselves. Verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Jude is switching gears here. He's talking about their actions, and the idea is that if we are discerning, we can recognize them by their actions. And so, in the beginning of verse 16, we find that ungodly men care only about self-gratification. It says they're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. He says they're grumbling. Those of you who have children, I'm sure that your children are perfectly behaved and they never do what mine have. And that is that they sometimes walk away going, I never did that as a kid. Don't ask my dad. He's sitting here. I was an angel baby. So, grumbling under your breath, right? But what he says is these are grumblers and they're complainers, because their silent grumbling goes from this grumbling to a full-blown complaining, and is the idea of constantly finding fault. Constantly finding fault. Today we have so-called spiritual leaders who find fault with everyone else. Nothing is ever their fault. It's always someone else. And so they build themselves up by putting others down. And rather than allow God's word to condemn the actions of others, they belittle and degrade them. And the other aspect of this word is blame. They blame God and others for situations and circumstances and never take responsibility for their own actions. Philippians tells us something about complaining. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Don't you wish that it said do most things? Isn't that how we treat it? Do most things without complaining and disputing. Some things you can complain about if they really are horrible. He goes on that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You know what's interesting? Grumbling and complaining here are connected to our effectiveness in ministry for Christ. If we grumble and complain, we're going to be ineffective. That's what he's saying. To quote Hebert again, he says, whenever a man gets out of touch with God, he's likely to begin complaining about something. How true is that? Jude also states that they walk according to their own lust. This walk is to behave in a specific manner, and lust here is an inordinate, self-indulgent craving that displaces a proper affection for God. This is a desire for what is forbidden. Their lust is not a one-time thing. Their selfish desire for the forbidden, for evil things, is the pattern for their lives. How do we identify them? They grumble. They complain. The pattern of their lives is desire for the forbidden. In the first part of this verse, it talks about their lust or their desires, and this is definitely true. We see people who want to gratify themselves. It's achieved through grumbling, complaining, and lusting. It is revealing their selfish, self-focused motivation. But secondly, Jude deals with how ungodly men care only about self-promotion. They care about self-gratification, and they care about self-promotion. Look at verse 16 again. It says, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. This is the second aspect of their selfishness. They don't just want to please themselves. They want promotion and dominance. Jude describes their actions here as orating, flattering, and exploiting. He says, great swelling words. It's literally something that's swollen in size. They're conceited. They have an exaggerated and overinflated sense of self-importance. Insolent pride. They're orators, saying things that sound good, but ultimately lead you into error. One of my favorite things to notice anytime there is a political election coming on is the speeches. Now, I like them for reasons most people probably don't. I like them because I find them rather hilarious. Because of all the things that they say they're going to do and how they talk about themselves and we're going to do this and we're going to accomplish that. And you know they're not going to do half of what they say, maybe even less than half. But they're always talking themselves up. That is exactly the picture that Jude is painting. These are guys who are in the church, people who are in the church, and they're always talking themselves up. They're puffing themselves up. They're conceited. They're flattering. This is unacceptable behavior for a leader of a church. He says this idea of flattering is to wonder, to marvel, to be astonished, to be amazed at. Have you ever been flattered? Have you ever had somebody say a bunch of nice things about you, and then later on you hear that they said to somebody else things that were very the opposite of that? Right? That is the character of these men. That's what they do. Jude says they're doing this to gain an advantage, to gain profit. They pretend to admire you, but they are using it for their own gain. They want to make you a complaint, a compliant, willing part of their schemes. The second part of this verse is their focus on gaining advantage over others. They're selfish. They don't care about others. They only care about their own promotion. And we are to watch out for them. They want to gratify themselves and exalt themselves. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this: they're vocally discontented, sinfully self-centered, extravagantly egotistical, and deceptively flattering. Such are apostates then and today. And brothers and sisters, we're supposed to be different. So the challenge is, be sure your motivation is Christ's glory and not your own. Do we work for Christ's glory or our own? In verses 17 and 18, we find that the child of God must remember the warnings given about the ungodly. Remember the warnings given. Jude is transitioning here. He has been discussing the ungodly, and now he's shifting to our responsibility. He reveals that they have been told all of this before, and then in verse 19, he gives us one last description of their actions. So Jude is exhorting his readers here to remember what you were taught. Remember what you were taught in verse 17. He's presenting a contrast, and he says here in verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 16, he said he stated truths about these people, and now he says, but you. He's presenting a contrast. His last used the word beloved in verse 3 when he introduced this topic. Now, I'm one who holds to a belief that every single word of Scripture is inspired. I hope that you do too. Every single word is equally inspired, which means when we see a word, it's there for a reason. Jude used the word beloved in verse 3, and he's using it again here. Why? Because he wants to remind his readers, guys, I am not saying this because I want to make fun of your favorite teacher or I want to put people down. I'm saying this because I love you. And you need to be on guard. There are people who have crept into the church and they're trying to destroy it from within. And you need to contend against them. He wants to get their attention. Why? Because it's very possible that as they're reading Jude's letter, they realize he's talking about my favorite teacher. And he wants them to say, look, truth is more important than popularity. Truth is more important than eloquence. Truth is more important than likability. And he's communicating that to them. Again, we find here an imperative. He's saying, don't be like these men who live only for themselves. Remember what you have been told. Spoken before is the idea of prophecy. Jude wants them to remember the prophecy that the apostles gave about the end times. Why? Because it's not Jude's. Here's what Jude is doing. He's saying, look, I'm not the only one who talked about this. Enoch talked about it. The apostles talked about it. It's all over Scripture. This isn't just coming from me. He's giving added weight to his argument, and he's not telling them something new. Just a little bit of an aside here. Always be afraid when someone says, hey, I have this new teaching. Because chances are it's not new, and chances are it's heresy. So they prophesied that in the last time, men would arise who were mockers walking in lust. Mockers could be translated scoffers. What does a scoffer do? He jeers, mocks, or treats someone with contempt. He calls out in derision. We see these all the time at sporting events. Jude doesn't give us an object of their mocking, which broadens the application. He's saying they're mockers in general. This is how they live. Okay? In their daily lives, they mock others. Today, those who adhere to clear biblical teaching are scoffed at by false teachers who do not. It wouldn't take you very long to find examples of this. You could go on YouTube, right? And find messages where people who adhere to false doctrine belittle those who do not. Okay? Jude wants to stress that their desires are the opposite of godly things. They want to scoff at others, treat them with contempt, and they live their lives in pursuit of ungodly desires. The apostles prophesied that men such as these would arise. Jude wants his readers to realize they're here. Okay? And he says, remember what you've been taught. Remember what was prophesied. Why? Because ungodly men are centered on self because they are unbelievers. Ungodly men are centered on self because they are unbelievers. Look at verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Sensual people who cause division, not having the Spirit. We need to realize the danger. Realize the danger. This verse contains Jude's final description of these ungodly men. First, he says they are sensual. This is not a sexual reference. This literally means natural or unspiritual. It's translated in 1 Corinthians 2:14 as the natural man. He's saying they're behaving as natural men. They already, as Steve mentioned, natural brute beasts, right, is what the King James has. The idea is one of characterized by the created, finite, fallen world. What is he saying? He's saying they care about one thing, and that's getting all they can in this life. They are not concerned with the things of eternity. because their focus is on earthly things, he says they cause division. They cause a group to split into opposing factions. Folks, the way this is worded is deliberate. They deliberately cause division. Why? Because it enables them to continue living in sin. It is also possible that they get joy in causing division. Have you ever met someone who just really likes to argue, really likes to start a fight? Since these men are only interested in earthly things, the dividing line would probably be those who care about spiritual things and those who do not. When you look at the fruit of false teachers, there's always controversy and division. Jude's final indictment against these men is also probably his harshest. He says they do not have the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if someone does not have the Spirit, they are not saved. Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He says they don't have the Spirit. 1 John 3:24. Now, he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. These guys have come into the church. They're not even saved. They're not believers. They've risen to prominence in the church, and they're ripping it apart. Don't be surprised by it. Jude says, contend against it. It is important to note that Jude is exhorting believers to contend against this kind of behavior in the church. They have crept in verse 4. We are not contending against people outside of the church. Okay? We have said several times we need to know who the enemy is. We need to fight the right fight. We're not going out there and enacting social reform. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying don't vote or don't be involved in our culture. What I'm saying is this is talking about contending in the church. They are living only in pursuit of what is natural. Spiritual things do not interest them. Though they may use pseudo-spirituality in order to attain the wealth of this life, they are deliberately divisive, and they do not have the Spirit of God in them. They are unbelievers, and for all of these reasons, we contend against them. Now, what we're going to look at next, after lunch, is what we should do personally to contend against them. But here's another challenge. We need to remember the word, and realize who you contend against. We are contending for the faith, Jude says, against ungodly men. Why are we contending? Because these ungodly men shipwreck the faith of others. They stunt the growth of believers, and they leave them starving. They glory in shameful things. They wander from the clear doctrines and leave people stranded in unbelief and trials. But God knows, God judges, God sees, their judgment is coming. We need to be on guard against this grumbling, complaining, and following our personal desires. We need to remember that these kind of men are going to seek prominence in the church, and we need to contend against them. And so, my beloved brothers and sisters, to preserve the purity of the church, we contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Your word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we need to be reminded that we are in a battle. And I pray, Father, that we would contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. May we be faithful in our service for you. In Jesus' name, amen.